There are two scripture readings tonight. We turn in the first place to Isaiah chapter 55 in the Old Testament, and then we will turn to Matthew chapter 22 in the New. Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll begin reading verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Listen diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth bud and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let me turn to Matthew chapter 22, and here will be the first 14 verses. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden, and that were bidden, again in the originals, the word call, them that were called to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, Tell them which are called, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the rest took his servants, and treated them spitefully, that means wickedly, and killed them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were called were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, call to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in here, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So far the reading of God's holy word. We will now turn to the canons of Dort, which summarizes what the Church of the Reformation believes about the call of the gospel. You can find it on page 107 as we have it in our Psalter. I've also given you in the bulletin a newer translation from the Latin and the Dutch. I discovered this week a number of unfortunate translations that somewhat obscures the point that our fathers were trying to make. So I'm going to read to you from the translation I provided in the bulletin, but feel free to compare that to what you see in your Psalter. And the reason I retranslated it is that word that's repeated three times, and it's all the same word in the Latin and in the Dutch, that word seriously. As many, however, as are called by the gospel are seriously called. For God seriously and most truthfully makes known in His word what is pleasing to Him, that those who are called should come unto Him. He even seriously promises to all those coming to Him and believing rest of soul and eternal life. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 431, stanzas 1, 4, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, consider these examples of different kinds of offers, calls, and proposals. The first is a marriage proposal. A young man has his eye and heart on a young woman. He wants her to be his wife for the rest of their lives, and so he comes with ring in hand, and holding it out to her, he offers himself to her and asks her to agree to be his bride. Does he mean it? Is it really for her? Then there's the phone call you get from telemarketers, of course, during supper. You pick up the phone and there's a pause for a few seconds because after all they're dialing 10 different numbers at once and the computer answers whichever picks up first. You hear a boat horn tooting. And there comes cheering in the announcement, you have won a free cruise to a tropical island, press star to accept. And if you do, then you hear a long list of terms and conditions. Airfare not included, must be of a certain age, money for food not included, tips not included, and so on. Is it really for you? We hear an ad on the radio, hurry in now, the wonderful deal, we've never had a deal like this, you need this. An extra fast voice at the end. Terms and conditions apply, void where prohibited, while supplies last. Is it really for you? You get a flyer in the mail. It sounds wonderful, but then there's this fine print that you need a magnifying glass to decipher, and after you read it, you toss it in the wood stove. In what way do the promises of God come to you in the call of the gospel? With the warmth and the serious honesty of a young man proposing to a girl, or with the long list of conditions and terms and restrictions and void when prohibited? Which is it? Arminians have always said to Reformed people, you can't preach the gospel to everyone because your preaching of the gospel must always come loaded with qualifications and limits and conditions because you believe that God is only going to save the elect and Jesus Christ only died for the elect and the Holy Spirit only works savingly in the elect and you can therefore only preach to elect people. And fair is fair, there are Reformed people who have come to this conclusion either in doctrine or in practice. They will tell you that calling people to repent and believe, stressing that God seriously promises eternal life to everyone who hears, is Arminian, is free will. After all, people must know either that they're elect or that the Holy Spirit is already working savingly in them, and then and only then may they believe in Jesus Christ. And then and only then will God give them eternal life, otherwise they ask in vain and they believe in vain. And otherwise, people are stealing God's promises, and you're giving people false hope and deceiving them and making them guilty of presumption. What is presumption? Well, imagine a group of children playing in the backyard. Mother opens the door and says, "Kids, supper time!" The whole horde of them come trooping in. And she said, "Sorry, but I just meant my kids." It would be presumption for the others to expect to sit down for supper. In the 1800s in Scotland, there was a dispute called the Marrow Controversy. Pastors like Thomas Boston and the Erskine brothers, it's, by the way, still a beautiful book to read, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, it's called, and they said, "You should preach Christ to everyone and anyone." And others said, "No, there have to be limitations and qualifications and restrictions so that the wrong ones don't come." In the early history of our own churches in the Netherlands, there was a dispute. Those in the north were more inclined to limit and qualify the gospel, and those in the south said, "No, it must be preached freely and unrestricted to everyone." This gospel call is also under assault in Reformed churches from another angle. There's the presumption of hyper-covenantalism. This view says that the covenant replaces the call of the gospel in the church, and that as God's children, we just all have to live thankful and holy lives. And that's the focus. The need for conversion, the need for personal faith, that's more than mental religious information, simply evaporates. The call of the gospel is not needed, or so it's thought. Revelation 3 speaks of a church that had that attitude as well, Laodicea. This is what they thought of themselves. As God puts it into words, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." And then God says to them, "But thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." Do you feel by now with these various tensions and questions that we simply have to turn to the Scriptures and ask, who is called by the gospel? What is God saying in the preaching of the Word of God so that we may know to whom God's Word, to whom God's promises come? Who may receive and believe? Our theme is this, God's gospel call. We see in the first place that it expresses a serious, majestic summons. In the second place, he includes with it the only response that pleases him. And lastly, it comes with a serious and honest promise. So what name should we give to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Should we call it an offer, an invitation, a promise? What is it? Well, the Bible uses various different words, and they all have their value and they all have their use. But the one our canons use here, if you look at the corrected translation, is that word call. And it's perhaps the most important and helpful of all as we consider how God presents the gospel. If you only use words like the free offer of the gospel, and I love that expression, it might make you think of God only as a salesman in the marketplace who presents you with a take it or leave it shout. Now, we read from Isaiah 55, and that's clearly the language of this salesman in the marketplace, a shout. "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters." But if that's all you say, then you're missing something, even though that is biblical marketplace language. What is missing is this, the royal majesty of God in gospel proclamation. God is not a beggar. God is not a salesman. God is not a helpless being who has done his part and now with a sense of almost desperation begs us to do ours. God is a king, and his call comes with the royal majesty of who he is. And that's why that corrected translation I gave you highlights this by repeating that triple word, as many as, and that means all who are called are seriously called. God seriously and truly declares in his word, God seriously promises eternal life and rest to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And seriously doesn't mean sour or negative or gloomy, but it simply means this, truthfully, honestly, God is not playing any word games. God is not dangling anything in front of us and then when we reach for it saying, "I didn't mean you." God means what he says and says what he means, and he says it as the King of Kings with royal authority. And you find that royal majesty of the gospel call in the words we read from Matthew 22, the wedding feast the king makes for his son. What more joyful event could there be? The parable talks about those who are bidden, or in the Greek it's that same word translated so often, those who are called. It's not just an offer. Yes, the king gladly welcomes all guests who answer the call, but the king is also genuinely grieved and angry when people ignore those calls and make silly excuses, because his call has come with royal majesty, with winsome seriousness, and with complete honesty. The word of the king must take priority over everything and anyone else's opinion. And this is how the gospel comes. Every single time it comes, God comes to every single person listening with that kind of seriousness and with that kind of royal authority. I studied in the Netherlands some 10 years ago now, and I lived in the home of a senior pastor and his wife there, Reverend Westring. Some of you have heard him preach. He'd been the chairman of the previous synod, and when the then crown prince, now king, Willem Alexander, got married, Reverend Westrink and his wife were invited to the wedding. I say invited, but it was a royal summons. I held that most magnificent piece of paper I've ever had in my hands, and I looked at it, and it wasn't, "Do you think you can come?" And it wasn't, "RSVP if able." It was, "You're called to the wedding. This is where you will park. This is what you will wear. This is where you will go through security. This is the card you will present at security authorizing you to enter the church. This is where you will sit. And this is where you will write to acknowledge that you received the instructions and understood them." It was the kind of royal word for which you reschedule all your other plans. You don't negotiate. You joyfully do as you were called to do. And God sends His gospel call out wherever and whenever He pleases. And this is how He calls as King. And when He calls you, and when He calls me, and when He calls everyone who hears His word, even if it's just one verse somewhere, this is what He is doing. And what is the content of that gospel call? What is it that is on the royal summons of the King? Very simply this: believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, and you will receive eternal life. Do you see that that cannot be Arminian or free will? We've seen this so far in every single chapter of our canons. Before talking about election, first we saw the wide open gospel door, and I quote to you, "That men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of those most joyful tidings, by whose ministry men are what? Called to repentance and faith in Christ." Before speaking of Christ dying for His sheep, we first heard about this gospel, that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. And this promise, I'm quoting again, with the call to repent and believe, ought to be declared to all persons everywhere, promiscuously, without any sorting, without any distinctions, without any saying. You have to be sure first that Jesus died for you. And now again, before speaking of the Holy Spirit's work to renew hearts, we're told this: all who are called by the gospel are seriously called. And God is very pleased when all who are called come and believe in Jesus Christ. And if the King commands you to come to Christ, and He promises you that if you do so, you will have eternal life, then it cannot displease Him if those who hear this do so. God cannot and will not turn you away when you are doing the very thing that as King He commanded you to do. Do you see how it's helpful to think not just of an offer, but of a call? And do you notice what the call is not? It is not a call to be born again. It is not a call to wait until you've received the work of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. It is not a list of conditions that must be met by you. It's not even a list of conditions that must be met by God before you're allowed to believe. There is no such fine print on the royal summons of the King. And if you choose to take your pen and to write fine print and conditions on his royal call. He is under no obligation to allow you to live up to your own fine print, because he will say, I didn't write that in there, you did. I never said you were not allowed to believe in Jesus Christ until certain conditions were met. Let me go to the scriptures and demonstrate from other passages besides the ones we read that this is so. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, that's at the end of your New Testament, right before the book of Revelation. 1 John 3, verse 23, leading up to these beautiful words, we find that God says the following, hereby know we, verse 19, that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be able to assure your heart before God? And to such hearts comes this wonderful promise. And whatsoever we ask, verse 22, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things pleasing in his sight. And there, someone says, there you go, my heart doesn't reassure me. And I don't do God's commandments, so I guess I got to keep hands off this promise. Read verse 23. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. It's as you believe in Jesus Christ that then you learn to love according to his other commandments. It is the first and the most important commandment he gives. Why is it that God, who must convert, who must give a renewed heart through the work of his Holy Spirit to do the work in us, to enable us to believe, why does this God express this gospel in such language of immediate, unrestricted, unqualified, no fine print, no quota, promise and call? The command to everyone on earth to repent and believe. To quote the book of Acts, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has said that salvation is through Christ. And this is how he brings about faith, through calling for it and then giving exactly what he calls for. I quote again that scripture passage from last week. He who calls the things that are not as though they were, and his call brings into existence the very things he calls for. To use again the creation day example. Let there be light, he calls. And it was so. And this is how he gives spiritual light. His word of call creates the very response he desires where and when it pleases him. And we'll dig into that wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in the heart in coming weeks. But for today, we simply emphasize this royal, honest, serious call that God gives to all, by which he saves many. Someone will say, so then God doesn't really mean it to everybody? He only means it for those whom he intends to save all along? How can I know that he really means it when the gospel comes to me today? Let's go back to that young man. He's in front of the girl. He's proposing. The ring is in his hand. He opens the box. He holds it out to her. And he looks for her yes answer. Does he really mean it? Will he joyfully receive her yes answer, or will he say, yeah, but I didn't really mean you, I was joking? The gospel call is as serious as the young man who stands there with the wedding ring in his hand. We know this because the king has declared that he is delighted when all those who are called come to him and believe in him, as he has declared in his own gospel call. And that's our second point. Our canons put it simply and biblically, for God seriously and most truthfully makes known in his word what is pleasing to him, that those who are called should come to him. This is what's at stake in the gospel call, with no restrictions, no fine print, and no quota. God's truthfulness and pleasure. Think again to that young man proposing. What is the only response that will please him? Is it not the yes answer? And when God calls in the gospel all who hear it, then he is declaring that the only response that gives him pleasure is that those who are called say yes by coming to him in faith in Christ and in repentance of their sin. And don't take my word for it, and don't take the word of the canons for it, but let's turn to Scripture and see that God himself has said so. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And here we're going to look at verse 11. Here the prophet Ezekiel, with all faithful gospel proclaimers, is a watchman on the walls of God's city to warn people that they will die in their sins unless they repent. But Israel has said something in verse 10. Something that God has Ezekiel quote back to them, so that they know that He hears their thoughts and words. They are saying this in verse 10. If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how then shall we live? That word pine means rotting away. They're saying, we can't do anything to save ourselves. We're rotting away in our sins. There's nothing we can do to live. Is that not what people sometimes say when they hear the biblical testimony we've been hearing about our corruption and deadness in sin? Our hearts are rotting away. No way to live. We can't do a thing. And what's meant is by God to convict us becomes a convenient excuse to keep that conviction at arm's length. What is God's answer to such an answer? Verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God. God swears an oath in His own name. He swears solemnly by His own very existence that He is telling the truth. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But I do have pleasure in this, that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, he says, turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? God says, I have pleasure in your life, and that's why I'm calling you to live. When God sends someone to hell, He doesn't do so snickering and rubbing His hands in glee. He exercises His holiness, and He's done nothing wrong in so doing, but He's not taking pleasure in it. But when the wicked turn to Him for salvation, turn from their own sins, He with great pleasure gives that salvation. To quote Psalm 147, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in them that hope in His mercy. So you do not need to know you're elect. And you do not need to know you're born again before you are allowed to turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. You do know this. God has said He takes pleasure in every person called turning to Him. He's not just obligated by His truthfulness to do so. He is delighted to do so. He's like the young man whose face lights up when the girl responds to his proposal and she says yes. And even if someone who's not elect and not born again turns to the Lord in repentance and faith, God is obligated and delighted to give that person salvation. Now, no one will do so unrenewed by the Holy Spirit. But the point is, if they did, God is obligated by His truthfulness to receive them with delight. You know why we need to hear this again and again and again? Even those who are already saved? Because we live in a world where people invite others and make calls and offers without meaning it. And without taking any pleasure in it. Let's use a wedding example again. Couple sends out invitations. There's a cousin. And they say, yeah, well, we should invite so-and-so because they're family. And if they come, we'll receive them politely. If they don't come, we won't be fussed about it and we won't miss them. We'd be just as happy. But then there's another uncle and aunt and they're favorites. And oh, we give them the very same card. We would be honored with your presence. And if they can't come, you're disappointed. And you say, I wish they were here today. In what way does God call people who hear the gospel? There is no difference. He calls all, and He receives all with pleasure who come to Him and believe in Him. To quote John 6, He who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. Freely, Revelation 22. Freely, not hesitantly, not wondering, is it really for me? Freely, He says. Imagine you're in a grocery store. You walk in, they've got a little table set up. They've got samples of food that they're giving away, hoping you'll buy product. Person holds out a little sample to you as you walk past. You say, yeah, but I don't think he meant me. You don't intend me. No, you take it if you want it. God delights in it when those who are called by the gospel, as he reaches out his hands with the fullness of salvation, he is delighted when all those who are called, meaning all those who hear, take what is held out freely from his hands. Listen to these words from Isaiah that are quoted in Romans 10 to describe the response of Israel. All day long have I stretched out my hands to a gainsaying and disobedient people. Disobedient means they won't listen. They won't do what I call them to do. Gainsaying means they're talking back to me. They're contradicting me. They're coming with objections and excuses and complaints. And God says, all day long I stretch out my hands to such people. And I proclaim and I urge upon them to receive the riches of my salvation. And they won't. They just disobey and they talk back. And they have their whole list of excuses. Are you still unconverted by the testimony of your own lips? Then this is who God thinks you are. Every time the gospel is preached, God with pleasure holds out salvation to you personally. And every time you leave, unbelieving, unrepentant, unconverted, unconvinced, God says you are being disobedient and gainsaying. You're like the teenager giving a big mouth to his mom, contradicting her, giving her a hard time. And even if you use pious words and biblical words that you have twisted from their context, God says, if you leave here unbelieving, you leave here in your heart giving me a big mouth. The King in His royal majesty says, I stretched out my hands to you again tonight. And He might have to say to some of you for years. And all you do is disobey and talk back. And you invent fine print and qualifications and limits, and you excuse your rebellion even when I hold out to you the word of my life. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God, and there is none other, Isaiah 47. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, not the elect and not the born again, but whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. And he that has no money, come buy without money and without price. It is free. There is no bouncer at the door of the gospel to beat back those who are not welcome. There is no frowning angel with a clipboard who says, yeah, but you're not on the list. The quota is full. There's no scowling God who says, yeah, but I didn't mean you. I didn't intend it for you. You can't take that. It's not just come to Jesus Christ. It is come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Do you remember the parable of the wedding feast we read, Matthew 22? The king calls some first. Represents the church. And they make excuses about houses and land and oxen. The king is furious because he calls them as king and would gladly have received them with pleasure. And so he says to his servants, go into the highways, go into the byways, compel them to come in. Go look for the homeless and the drug addicts and the prisoners and the misfits and comb the bushes and look under the highway overpasses and compel them to come in. Pressure them. That word compel is a strong word. It's a forceful word. Don't take no for an answer. Oh, what an opportunity for you tonight that a messenger has been sent to you on God's authority who says, compel them to come in. Oh, come doubter, trembler. You who say, I wish I had been on earth when Jesus Christ was physically there, then I could have, like that woman with the flow of blood, touched the back of his robe and been healed. Or I could have, like blind Bartimaeus, called out to him as he was passing by for mercy until he heard, oh dear one, do you not understand? Christ is as available and as accessible to the reaching hand of faith now as he is then. He is no further away now than he was then. If I were to stand in front of you with a fork or spoon loaded with food and put it in front of your face and say, open your mouth and I'll put it in, would you wonder, is this really for me? This is what God is doing every time the gospel is preached. God says, to quote Psalm 81, open wide thy mouth and I will fill it. We will sing it, most abundant good, if thou wouldst but prove me. God says, try me out, test me, and see if I mean it, and see if I'll do what I said. And you will discover that if you open your mouth, I will fill it with most abundant good. Do you see that preaching sovereign grace goes hand in hand with these kinds of gospel calls? It's in our canons all over the place. It's in the Bible. The Arminian is slandering sovereign grace when he says you Reformed can't preach freely to all men. And the one who preaches sovereign grace thinking to honor it, loaded with fine print qualifications, restrictions, and stinginess, is also slandering biblical sovereign grace. Worse yet, misrepresenting the King of Kings. God is serious about what is pleasing to Him, that all who hear come and believe in Jesus Christ. And in this way, God takes away all our excuses, all our objections, all our conditions, all our gainsaying. No one listening can with any honesty say tonight, I'm not sure if I was on the list of the elect and I wasn't sure if my name was being called in the preaching and so I didn't want to presume. Didn't want to presume? What about the presumption of unbelief? Is that any less offensive to God than simply assuming that His grace is yours without you coming and believing? There's two kinds of presumption, and we find them both in Matthew chapter 22. We find the presumption of those who are called and say, yeah, I can't come. And one man who was called and he did come, but he thought his own wedding garment was good enough and he didn't need the gracious free garment of the king. Both kinds are presumption. Both kinds are rebuked by the king as offensive to him. And both are cast out into darkness. There is only one answer that pleases the king. And every person who says, I'm going to wait until God gives it to me, is guilty of the folly and the presumption of unbelief and rebellion. The king is speaking to you through his word every single time. How dare you push his serious gospel call away as if he didn't mean you? You dare to question the truthfulness of the living God? And even if you do, the call of the gospel still comes to you tonight. With all the seriousness of a God who cannot lie, who cannot say anything he doesn't mean. But okay, God is so urgent in holding to your very lips the gospel of Christ tonight that I will in His name continue to seek to compel you and win you to come and believe. And that's our last point. It comes with a serious, honest promise. The last line in Article 8 is wonderful. He even seriously promises to all those coming to Him and believing Him rest of soul and eternal life. God has staked His very honesty and integrity on this genuine, universal call to all who hear. And that's why our canons use the word seriously 3 times. All who are called are seriously called. God most seriously and truthfully tells us He's pleased when all the called come. And He seriously promises to give all who come to Him rest of soul and eternal life. He has sworn, as I live. And if He doesn't give you what He promised, then He becomes a liar, He stops being God, and the whole universe either dissolves or is forever stuck in wickedness, and God would become the devil. Can never be. And only then could could we accuse him of playing word games with us and dangling things in front of us that he absolutely will yank back if we reach for them? Let's come back again to the example used earlier. Remember the mother? She's standing. There's 15 kids in her yard and 5 of them are hers. What is she saying? Supper time! If some of the other kids come trooping in, she'd say, yeah, you know what? Your mom is cooking supper for you. And one of them says, yeah, but you didn't just call your kids, you called us all. Or she might say, Mordack children, supper time! And then the others will right away, who is meant? God, in the call of the gospel, does not limit the call. He doesn't say, only my children, supper time! He seriously promises Christ the living bread to all who come to Him and believe in Him. And He gives Christ the living bread to each and every one who comes to Him and believes in Him. God puts no limits on that call. Therefore, His very honesty is at stake. What an opportunity for you. And someone will say, yeah, but Pastor, you're not preaching the whole text. Isaiah 55 says this, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. First, you have to be made thirsty. And you have to be made willing before you take of the water of life freely. Now, why are you bringing that up? Is it because your trembling heart desires salvation and you can hardly believe or dare to reach for it? Or is it because your angry heart hates the fact that all your excuses have been taken away tonight and your continued unbelief is exposed as the active rebellion and gainsaying that it is, even if you hide it in pious words? Either way, here's the answer. Let's turn to Isaiah 55 again and notice what it says. Whom does God call to come to these waters for free, without money and without price? Shall we read the next verse? Chapter 55, verse 2. Why, God says, do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? These are people who are laboring and spending themselves and trying this and trying that and doing all the wrong things spiritually. These are not people who are standing still and saying, oh God, we're thirsty, we want this spiritual water, nothing else will do. They are trying everything and anything else. They are thirsty, but they're not willing to admit it. Or maybe they are. Text doesn't say all men are thirsty. They're just not willing to admit it. All men are thirsty, but we're too rebelliously stubborn or too confused to give in. And we continue spiritually to spend our money and our labor on everything and anything, and to work harder and harder, and it doesn't satisfy and it doesn't work, and we keep on trying. You know the old saying, insanity is to keep on doing the same thing over and over and expect different results. But God comes to such people and He says, come to my gospel waters for free. For they are for free. To whom is He speaking? Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. Let him return unto the Lord. And the same point can be made using the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. Remember what we heard about them? They think they have it all. That gospel calls are not needed because they belong to the Lord after all. Jesus says to them, you are blind, you are miserable, you are naked. They don't even know it. And what's the next thing He says to such people? I quote, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white clothing, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. They don't even know they're naked and miserable spiritually. And Christ says, you come to me for the cure, without money and without price. You might have gone to church all your life and thought that just because you hear the gospel, Christ is yours. And even to such people, the gospel call comes tonight. From Christ. Yeah, but someone says, Pastor, you read the words from Matthew. Many are called, but few are chosen. Really? You want to bring that up? Are you saying this contradicts and cancels all the other biblical passages you heard tonight? Have you ever driven down a highway and seen a sign in a farmer's field? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Every single person who walks past or drives past that billboard is called by God. Therefore, if every single person in this congregation tonight were to believe in Jesus Christ, the saying, many are called but few are chosen, would still be completely true. God seriously, most truthfully, without any word games, calls you and all who hear to come to Him to believe. And He says, if you do so tonight, I will give you eternal life. Let's go to the dinner table for another example. Two-year-old, his food's in front of him. Mom says, eat. He says, no. She picks up his spoon, fills it with food, approaches his lips with it, and he stubbornly flinches his lips shut and he twists his head back and forth, and the mashed potatoes are even against his lips. But he won't open his mouth because he wanted bubblegum, not mashed potatoes. That is the attitude and the posture of everyone who responds to a sermon or even one Bible verse without coming and believing. There is no other possible response. You either come and believe, or you're that two-year-old saying, I don't do it. To quote Psalter 255, while He proffers peace and pardon, let us hear His voice today, lest if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way, lest to us so unbelieving, He in judgment shall declare, ye so long my spirit grieving, never in my rest can share. Do you realize how many people in this world have never heard the gospel once? No one deserves to hear it twice when so many have never heard it once. What does it do to mom when that two-year-old does the duck and dodge? It frustrates her and it grieves her. And it's asking for either discipline or for going to bed hungry. And spiritually, it's the same. And I pray it wouldn't be so tonight. But God's Word compels me to tell you, trembling, that I'm very well aware that tonight I can be one of two things for you. Either the fragrance of life unto life, or of death unto death, and of the hardening of your heart, and of God, to quote Scripture, sending you a strong delusion because you would not receive the love of the truth and be saved. So as the human race, with stiffly closed lips and clenched fists and stubbornly shaking head, tries to dodge the spoon of God's gospel call, of God's declared good pleasure, and of God's honest, serious promise that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved, a couple of things ought to be crystal clear to you tonight. First, the wicked sinfulness of unbelief, and of any other response than obedience immediately. The toddler who goes to bed hungry because he's too stubborn to open his mouth has only himself to blame. And the sinner who goes to bed tonight without Christ is that guilty. Second, God's complete, honest blamelessness. He made a serious promise, and it's not His fault if you reject it when you hear it. And third, the need for the powerful work of the Holy Spirit so that that stubbornness and those excuses and that indifference melt away and that mouth finally opens in believing. And finally, for those who have come to Christ, awe at such overwhelming grace that not only set before you a real open door and a gospel spoon at your lips, but softened your heart so that you opened your mouth and ate it. It's all grace. You don't deserve any praise for it. God does. Worship Him tonight. And pray for the person next to you who still has a hard heart and who needs Christ. Amen.